Father, we pray that you would give us insight into your heart as we look at this morning, that we might understand what it means to love you and to fear you, that we might understand what it means to live with you day in and day out, moment by moment, that we might wrestle with the deep things that you have taught us. Meet with us now. Be glorified in what is heard, in what is said, and what is taken from here. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have heard of something called the Shema? How many of you have heard of it? Well, not as many as I thought. The Shema is a Jewish statement of faith, a creed, if you will. It comes from the Hebrew word Shema, which means hear or listen. You know, it's a difference between listening and hearing. We can listen but not hear. We can hear but not listen. In verses 4 to 9, we have this confession of faith that Jews, pious Jews, recite twice daily in their liturgy. It is what, in a sense, defines them as believing Jews. Now, this passage, interestingly, is quoted three times in the Gospels. In Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 10, Jesus quotes this passage too in defining what the greatest commandment is, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what does this have to do with us today? We're going to look at three things this morning, a good Presbyterian sermon. We're going to look at the fear of and love for the Lord. We're going to look at the Trinitarian mystery briefly, and then we're going to look at what it means to have 24/7 faith. First of all, let's look at the fear of and love for the Lord. We see this in the first five verses, particularly the first three verses in verse 5. This is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his commandments and statutes which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And then verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, that you may fear the Lord, and that you may love the Lord. Fear him and love him. They seem like a contradiction. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John writes, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So how is it that we are told, and not just here in Deuteronomy, but many places, New Testament as well as Old, that we are to fear God and we're to love God? Now, there are many different words that are translated love. When many of us are familiar with the Greek, there's eros, there's phileo, which we get city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, brotherly love. There's agape, unconditional love. There's ergos. There's at least four different words in the Greek that we translate into English in the word love. Now, some of our folks here speak more than one language, and you get a little bit more when you speak more than one language of the fact that words can be translated differently when you go from one language to another. The word in Hebrew here is the word ahab, and it means to have an affection based on a close relationship. Sometimes comparison to persons with a lesser relationship. So this love has to do, is bound up with having a relationship. To love God, in order to love God, you have to have a living, vital, growing relationship with him. I know I get very frustrated, and I try hard not to speak against other denominations, so I'm not going to mention any names, but it grieves me when I see various churches that teach more ritual and more dependence on the church than teach a relationship, a vital, growing, personal relationship with the God who created us. The same word love God uses in Genesis 22:2, where he tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves. He dearly loves the apple of his eye, and to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Many of you are familiar with that account in Scripture where he took him up there. He was about to kill him when God said, wait, stop, and he provided a lamb as a substitute. But that word love is the same word here that he uses in telling us what we should do with regards to him. We are to love him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind or might. The other word here, the Hebrew word, is the word fear, which is the word yare. And it means literally to be afraid, to be frightened, to be in a state of feeling great distress or deep concern of pain or unfavorable circumstances. That's used in Genesis 3:10 when it says that Adam and Eve were afraid of God after they disobeyed him. It also means to revere, to venerate, to show profound respect for one that borders on fear of the object. Which gets to the heart of what the difference between having a godly fear of God and being afraid of God. You see, they're not the same thing. We're afraid of that which would cause us harm. If there is somebody that has a gun and came in here and stood in front here and said, I'm going to shoot somebody, you would probably be afraid of them. You would not want to be close to them. You'd not be afraid of them leaving. You'd not be afraid of being cut off from them. Quite the contrary, you'd like to see them gone. To be afraid of something is to want it out of your life, to want it away. But there's another kind of fear. I have a fear of my wife. I don't fear that she's going to hurt me. I'm much bigger and stronger than she is. In a physical battle, there would be really no contest. But I fear her anger. I fear the broken relationship. I fear the strained relationship. I get very distressed when, now this hardly ever happens, actually, it happens far more often than I'd like, but when she gets mad at me, when I'm in trouble, you know, it's like, okay, what am I in trouble for this time? Some of you may be able to relate to that. We wrestle with that because the relationship is what makes the love and the fear bind together. You see, we fear God because we fear being cut off from God. We fear because our sin makes a barrier between us and him. And so we fear God because we love him. We fear God because we recognize the amazingness that we should be able to be in relationship with the Creator God, who is greater than any created being. Verse 2 says, fear the Lord your God that your days may be long. Verse 3, be careful to do what God has commanded you, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. See, God knows our tendency to stray, to pursue paths that lead to death. His people were about to enter a place and time where temptations in this regard would be plentiful. Have you ever stopped to stand in amazement that children survive their childhood? Or that teenagers survive their teenage years? I have. I look back at my teenage years and I'm convinced I must have a guardian angel. I hope I can meet him someday and thank him because I shudder. At one point, our older son came to us and said, I want to tell my little brother some of the stupid things I did so that he won't do them also, but you have to promise me you won't ask him to tell you. And we said, Mark, I don't think we want to know because, you see, we do have this tendency to do things which are self-destructive. God knows that they're going to be going in there. He knows our tendency to stray, and there are two similar yet very necessary motivations to keep us from doing these stupid things. Fear of consequences and love. You see, they kind of fit together, and as we grow, we are motivated less by the fear of consequence and more by the actual love that we have. But even as teenagers, many teenagers need to be motivated by the reality that it may cost them if they cross the line with rules that their parents set down. Parents don't set down rules for kids because they just want to have a power thing. They're concerned. They're concerned. They know. We as parents have been there. We look back. Many of you, like me, probably look back at your teenage years and shudder. Paul Barker, one commentator, said, "Love is such a misunderstood word and concept. It's not primarily an emotion, at least as it appears here, but it's a deliberate response to a command regardless of emotion. Love is an act of the will. Thus we decide whether we will love or not." When a child willingly and intentionally disobeys his or her parents, is that an act of love? Absolutely not. You see, when we choose to disobey, it is an act of rebellion. It is a rejection of the person who has that loving authority over us. So what sort of act is involved here? Exactly what we've read in the previous chapter, the Ten Commandments. No other gods, no idols, honor of parents, respect of human life, and so on. We love on God's terms, not on ours. He defines what love is, not us. In John 14, 15, and again in verses 21, 23, and 24, four verses in a short passage, "If you love me," Jesus says, "you will do what? You will keep my commandments." And then verse 24 reverses, "Those who do not keep my commandments don't really love me." John 15, 10, "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You see, when we don't keep his commandments, we just have a tendency to shy away. It's kind of like when a child disobeys their parents. Even when the parent doesn't know it, there's a barrier. The child feels that break because they know that they have disobeyed, even though the parent may not know it yet. As we keep the commandments of those who are lovingly over us, we keep the relationship healthy. Our love for God, you might say, or our lack thereof, is seen how? In the level of our obedience. Not in some feeling that we have, which kind of comes and goes, but in our desire, our commitment to honor him, to glorify him. Verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And Jesus adds the word mind in the Gospels. See, this law governs all other laws. And the chief law here guards against legalism, because it's not talking about keeping the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Let's look at some key words there. The word heart in Hebrew is the word lebab, which refers to the mind, the soul, the spirit, the self, the source of the inner life of a person in various aspects, with a focus on the feelings, the thoughts, the volition. In other words, the heart is the very core of who we are that motivates us. The word soul is very similar. That's the word nephesh, and it refers to the inner selves, the essence of life. It includes our thinking, our feeling, our willing, our desiring. You might say it's the animate part of a person that exists until the state of death. So your heart and your soul are very similar. They both talk about the inner core of who you are, at the very core of who you are. In other words, and the word might there is the Hebrew word me'od, which means vehemently, wholly, and speedily. So in other words, God wants us to be willing followers, disciples, who want to please him in the very core of who they are. He tells us in the New Testament, he doesn't want us to give grudgingly, but he wants us to give as an act of worship. He wants us to give our obedience because we trust him, because we love him. And the only way we can even come close to doing this is by what? By being in relationship with him, meaning that we understand and embrace his love for us. Many of you have heard my testimony, and when I was a God-hater as a teenager. I wanted nothing to do with God or the church or his people. When the subject of God came up, I was out of there. And then several things happened that made me change, and I said, all right, well, okay, then how do I become a Christian? And I was told, well, you got to love God. And I said, how does anyone love God? I didn't love anybody but myself. I didn't love my parents. I would have missed them because of what they provided for me. But I loved myself. And how do I love God? And for 9 months, I searched and I asked that question, how does anyone love God? And finally, a month before on the way to college, never forget the day, August 12, 1971, it was like scales fell off my eyes. I heard a message about an innocent man taking the place of a guilty man on the gallows and dying in the place of someone. And I saw that, and I saw Jesus in my mind's eye on that cross looking down at me saying, Steve, I loved you so much that I took your place here on the cross. And as I understood that, I understood that his love for me was so unconditional that not only did he love me while I was telling him, get lost, I don't want you, but he actually paid the full penalty of all the sin that I ever committed. And since then, maybe you might say my life's verse, and I know some of you know me, I know you have a lot of life's verses, I do, but this is really one of my life's verses. 1 John 4:19, we love because... We all know it. You have been around me, you know that verse well, because I quote it all the time. We love, and you might say some translations actually put the word God. We love God because he first loved us. But you know how it is? You know what the key is to loving difficult people? It's loving God. And you know what the key to loving God is? It's knowing how much he loves us. So the key to this loving God with our heart, soul, and mind, and strength is to know how much he loves us. God wants people who willingly enter into an exclusive covenant relationship with him. Does that sound familiar? An exclusive covenant relationship. How many of you here are in exclusive covenant relationship? Anyone who's married should be raising their hand right there, because that's what a marriage is. An exclusive covenant relationship. I will be with this woman and only this woman as long as we both shall live. And that's the relationship we enter into with God. An exclusive covenant relationship. It's not a covenant between equals. We talked about that before, remember? A covenant between equals, a husband and wife come in as equals. But there's a different kind of covenant, a suzerainty covenant, where the great king or lord makes a covenant he promises to what? To make the laws and to protect his people. The people promise to obey the laws and to submit to the king. That's the covenant relationship we have with God. So with this opening confession, the individual takes on him, you might say, the yoke of the kingdom or the sovereignty of God, and then proceeds to assume the obligations of the specific commandments. A yoke, again, as this picture, you have two oxen who are together pulling, and that yoke makes them pull together. We willingly take on this yoke with God, pulling with him. Jesus tells us to take his yoke upon us because it's not heavy, it's light. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul writes, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The NIV translates that. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And then he says a few verses later that Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The love and the fear binding together. So the first point here, the true biblical fear of God and wholehearted love for God are flip sides of the same coin. Both, if properly understood, motivate believers to want to obey God and to know him. Secondly, let's look at the Trinitarian mystery. Verse 4, the first part of that Shema that Orthodox Jews say twice a day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Now, this is a serious stumbling block. This concept of a Trinitarian God is a serious stumbling block for many a Jew, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, Muslims. When I was in college, I remember having some Jehovah's Witnesses come to me and challenge me on this point. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't want to believe in a Trinitarian God just because I was taught first. And so I spent 2 weeks doing very little schoolwork just studying this God's Word, and I came away with an inescapable conclusion, which we're not going to take time to look at this morning, But the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is indeed God. The Holy Spirit is indeed a person and is God. But where do we see this in the Old Testament? The Hebrew word there, one, echad, refers to a unit, united unity. It comes from the root meaning to bring together, to unify, to collect one's thoughts. And it serves to portray the same meaning as one does in English, from the very narrowest sense, like one and only one, as in Ecclesiastes 9:18, where we read one sinner destroys much good, to the broadest sense of one made up of many, as in Genesis 2:24, where a man and his wife become one flesh. In other words, two become one. The foundational truth for the world redemption, therefore, is that there is one God who creates and redeems. It doesn't speak here in saying that God is one that does not deny the Trinity, shall we say. The Trinity is a mystery. And the best we can do, we talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is come up with analogies, such as our being comprised of body, soul, and spirit. Not three separate entities, but one being with physical, emotional, and spiritual entities. Somebody pointed out too, a friend of mine pointed out how it's kind of like an actor. Is Sylvester Stallone Rocky, or is Rocky Sylvester Stallone? And the answer is yes. The New Testament clearly teaches this, and again, all we can do is come up with analogies, but in the Old Testament, there is also, we might say, powerful foreshadowings. The word God used here is the word Elohim. And Elohim is actually the plural of El. So the writer uses actually the plural of God here when he says, the Lord, our God, Elohim, the Lord is one. And it's thus the Lord our God is likely emphasizing the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons of the same substance in the one Godhead. This is to understand. Now, it's important to understand here, this would not have been apparent to them, but it was there, as we say, foreshadowing. In Genesis 1:26, we also read where God is talking about creation. He says, let us make God in our image, after our likeness. The plural pronoun refers to God again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their work in creation. And again, we could spend a lot more time in this, but bottom line is, truth is not determined by what we can understand or fully explain, but rather what is clearly taught in Scripture. You may not be able to answer even your own questions, no less somebody else's questions, about how God can be one and yet be three. But that's not the issue. The issue is, does the Bible teach it? And again, we're not going to take time to prove it this morning. I'll be glad to talk with you further on that if that's an issue for you. One last thought in this verse. The verse is acknowledging that our God is Yahweh, the Yahweh whose covenant name is revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. Yahweh is the name when Moses asked God, when he was sending him back to Pharaoh, said, who shall I say has sent me? And God said to Moses, tell them that Yahweh sent you. The covenant name, the name of the Lord who has made covenant with his people. He is our God. The Lord, Yahweh, is one. He is the one we serve and the only one. And finally, let's look briefly at 24/7 faith. This is where I actually spend the rest of our time here. 24/7 is as we know, is kind of a modern colloquialism. It's been around for a few years, but we all know what we mean by 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In other words, all the time. It's another way of saying always. In verses 6 to 9, these words I command you shall be on your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit in your house. You talk of them when you're by the way. You'll think about them when you're lying down. You'll talk about them when you rise up. You'll bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be right as frontless between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, these verses are the basis for the Jewish practice of wearing what they call phylacteries. Phylacteries are small leather containers enclosing a parchment with a number of biblical verses on it. So Orthodox Jews would wear these phylacteries, which were an attempt to literally put them between their eyes or carry them on their sleeves. A mezuzah is a small box that is attached to the doorpost, which contains various scripture quotations. If you ever come up to a good Jewish home, you'll see this little thing on their doorpost that has some Hebrew on it. That's a mezuzah. Again, you'll write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. They take this extremely literally. However, notice where God commands these words to be in verse 6. These words I command you today shall be where? On your heart. Teaching them diligently to your children, talking of them throughout each day, binding them in our hands, keeping them between our eyes, writing them on the door, are all means to that end of keeping them ever before us. There are a lot of ways we do that. Many of you who know me know that I'm a strong believer in the value of scripture memory. Now, I find that much more difficult with each passing year. But there are various ways that you can do that. You can put a passage of scripture on your mirror. So as you get up in the morning and you're starting to make yourself presentable, do you look at that and you read it? You can carry it in your pocket in a 3x5 card. You can write it on the, put in a sticky note in your dashboard. There are all kinds of different ways that we can put the Word of God before us. In fact, I've heard it said there is more value in spending a whole day in one verse than there is in spending many times a half an hour in a whole chapter. Meaning you're taking the time to really meditate on it, reflect on it, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. So he repeats this, interestingly, Moses repeats this again a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 11. And 5 chapters later, verses 18 to 20, he says again to them, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you'll bind them on your hand as they shall be as frontless between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, you write them on the doorpost of your house and your gate. Sound familiar? He just said it and he repeats it. In other words, wherever we go, whatever time of day, whatever we do or what we think, they should be prominent. When we're taking long drives, he didn't say when you're driving because they didn't drive then, but their equivalent of walking might be for us taking a long drive. Do we talk about Scripture? Do we talk about our faith? Do we memorize Scripture together? Do our children memorize Scripture? Many times, God ministers to me by bringing to mind verses that I have memorized in the past. And again, those of you who have heard me say on more than one occasion, this is one of my life's verses, know that I have quite a few of them. Because God laid on my heart when I could memorize, to memorize. I'm so thankful now that I have to memorize because I find it so much harder to memorize now. I have 3 passages I've been working on for, I think, 3 years trying to get them down. They're not in that long passages. So in other words, how do we then write God's word on our hearts? Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 11 said you're supposed to lay these words up in your heart and in your soul. Psalm 119:11 says tells us that I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. So I want to mention just briefly 7 ways that we can do this, that we can store up God's word in our hearts, that we can lay God's word in our hearts and our souls, that we can write it on our hearts. The first and most obvious one is reading it. You need to have a pattern for reading it. I have a Bible reading calendar that I highly recommend that I have been using for many, many, probably 20 or 30 years, and I've read just reading through the Bible systematically. So that we're always, always, always reading and rereading God's word because it's deeper than even. And the interesting thing is, the more I read it, the more I realize how much I don't understand. It is such a deep book to read. Reading the scripture is important. But I also find that if I just read it, it's easy to forget what I read. I want you to think for a minute. Could you right now tell somebody the last thing you read in scripture, even if it was this morning? You know, it's interesting how difficult that can be. So another thing that's helpful to do is study it. But the thing is, many people don't know how to study the Bible. And again, I would offer, I'm not going to take time this morning to teach you how to study the Bible, but I want to encourage you, if you don't know how to study the Bible, ask me or ask someone else. There are many good tools to teach you how to study it. But another thing is memorize it. I know memorization of Scripture is hard, but it is valuable. It is worth the effort. And sometimes if you try to do it with your children, if you're parents, you'll find that you will learn it. Fourthly, meditate on it. Reflect on it. Psalm 1, 1 and 2, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. There's a blessing in that reflection, having it with us so much that we're constantly thinking about it. Fifthly, hearing it. That's what you're doing right now. If you're here by choice this morning, you're here because at least one reason is you wanted to hear God's word. And if you're not here by choice, you're still hearing it, which is probably a good thing. We have such an option, such a smorgasbord of opportunities to hear God's word, to hear it in people's writings, to hear it in sermons. And then the sixth one, this is the one that I find really helpful in terms of remembering what I've read, and that is to share it or teach it. Who learns more, the student or the teacher? Anyone who is taught knows the teacher always learns more than the student. And an informal teaching is take the time, make the effort to share with somebody what you read that morning. And I will guarantee you, you will remember it better than if you don't share it. Another way that I share it is with myself. I find that if I write something down, I force myself to find something that I can write down. I try to write a prayer response to what I'm reading. And then the seventh one, which is often overlooked, is obey it. I've heard it said that one of the greatest sins in America today is a sin of sermon listening. Think about it. And the next thing that this talks about with this 24/7 is passing them on to our children. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. So how do we do this? We need to talk to them often. The scriptures need to be constantly. My children, because I am a professional preacher, oftentimes had the feeling that I was always preaching at them. I'll never forget one time my youngest son was complaining about his mom as I'm driving him to work. And he says, why does she have to get so angry? Why does it can't talk with her about things? Blah, blah. And I said, Michael, that's not reality, that's perception. And he says, well, what do you mean? And I said, it's not the way it is. Yeah, we all lose our temper at times, but perception is based on things. Like, for example, I have a perception that you don't like me. He says, Dad, I love you. How can you say I don't like you? I said, well, it seems like you're always embarrassed about me. It seems like you're always afraid of what I'm going to say. You say I'm always preaching at you. Michael, you need to understand, I'm not a preacher because it's my job. It's who I am, but I can't talk to you about that. I'll drop him off at work, picked him up 5 hours later. Dad, I can't believe you think I don't like you. Well, the reality is that, yes, Scripture should be so much a part of your life that maybe your kids do feel like you're preaching because it is who you are. So one of the things important to realize this is you cannot teach what you do not know. If you don't have a growing, vital relationship with God yourself, you're not going to be, it's going to be wooden, it's going to be mechanical, it's going to be legalistic, and your kids are going to resist it because they'll know that you're doing it just to check it off the list. It's so important that we develop that relationship. My friends, there is a huge difference between churchianity and Christianity. As somebody once said, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. And neither does going to church make you a Christian. Christianity is about having a growing, vital relationship with God by understanding and embracing how deep His love for us is and loving Him in response. Moses encouraged the people to do various things to remind themselves of God and of His commandments, like putting tassels in the corner of their garments in Numbers 15. But these were tools. They're a means to a greater end, to remembering God, to keeping Him constantly before us. And I have a question for you who are parents. Would your children say that you have a vital, living relationship with God? Would they see it in your priorities, in your daily life, in your habits? And I don't say this to beat you up if this is not the case, but rather to say, yes, if you want your children to have a relationship with God, you need to strive and seek God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You need to know Him, and you need to ask Him to make Himself real in your life, that the kids would not just learn what they're taught by your words, but what they're taught by your life. My friends, God wants us to be in a right and growing relationship with Him. He wants us to love Him, not as equals, but with reverence and thankfulness, which translates into a deep desire to know Him, to obey Him. It means thinking about Him and learning about Him throughout the week. It means a desire to tell others about Him and a longing to see Him face to face. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the hope that we have that one day we will see You face to face, that one day we will no longer struggle with the distractions, the idols, the things that tug at our heartstrings, but rather we will know You. Oh, Father, break our hearts. Draw us to Yourself. Be glorified and help us to love You more by knowing Your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.